Reading this morning from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity once again to come and to meet in your church, with your church, to worship you, Lord. You are worthy of our worship. We pray this morning that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would bless it, that you would take control of what's said this morning, and that it would be to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now, before you're seated, turn around and greet those around you and welcome them to our service. Let's get back to our seats now and continue on. And I know every time I do that, it's going to be hard to get you back to the... Yeah, I need one of those handbells. Now, some of you are saying, why is it that I am in Acts instead of John? And the reason for that is because my computer broke down this week. And I couldn't get it started. And so I had to take it into the shop, and it took them all week to figure out what was wrong with it. But I got it back. So this week, Lord willing, we will be back in John chapter 14. For those of you that are visiting today, let me say a special welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. And we are generally in a study in John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 14. But for today, I'm going to drop back again to this passage. And it's, I think, by the Lord's design, because we're living in a time when things are not as clear as they could be, or let me say, as they should be. And so I've chosen this passage, and I'm really going to concentrate on verse 24. Verse 24, Paul says, the Apostle Paul here has called the elders of Ephesus to meet him. And he says in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. Now, the reason he said that was because, as he said, he was going to Jerusalem. He did not know what he would find in Jerusalem, for the Jews had persecuted him already. And so he said, the only thing that really matters to me is that I might finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Well, what ministry was that? We see on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 13, he was knocked to the ground by the glorious light of Christ, and Christ spoke to him as he was persecuting the church of God, and he said, why are you persecuting me? See, sometimes people don't really understand that when they persecute us as Christians, as believers, in one fashion or another, they're really persecuting Jesus Christ. For we are connected to Him. We are united to Him. What happens to us really happens to Him. So Paul says, I just want to finish my course and the ministry I received of the Lord Jesus, now this is the line, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There are few subjects, whether biblical or secular, that have endured more rivals and more afflictions and more persecutions than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you really want to see where people stand, all you have to do is just mention the gospel of Christ in its purity, in its biblical truth, and you'll see very quickly where people stand. The gospel's exclusivity alone makes it a sure candidate for the hatred of sinful humanity. It is like a razor's edge on quickened skin. It sets the carnal soul on edge and awakens the hostilities of human emotions like hate and envy and pride, slander, violence, and even murder. Regardless of how the gospel is viewed by the minds of men, it is still the most powerful of all messages. It is able, by its own power, to subdue even the most wicked of people. Matthew Henry, the commentator of the past and grandson of the patriot Philip Henry, said that the success of the gospel exasperates its enemies. And it does. The gospel isn't just another sect or religion of society. It is the message that transcends all other messages. There is no other message on earth that has the ability to change a person from the inside out. All other messages tend to change people from the outside only. The gospel is the message that crosses all ethnic, geographic, cultural, societal, and political boundaries. The day is quickly approaching and will soon come when the gospel message of Jesus Christ will outdo and ultimately conquer every soul of man, either by transforming their hearts before God in redemption or by subduing sinners to eternal punishment in hell. The gospel may be summed up in the statements of Scripture. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, Paul said. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Over and over, the gospel is stated in various forms throughout Scripture to say that Jesus Christ is not only God in the flesh, but the Savior of mankind. We live in a day when there are many false gospels parading themselves as the real thing. A false gospel cannot be, by its very nature, called the gospel. Faith in the gospel is futile if that faith is grounded in a gospel that is false. Paul warned the Galatian churches, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is a very serious word because it means accursed, separated from God in judgment. Now Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who have been deceived by these false gospels so that they do not see the glory of Christ and see him as he is and who he is. These systems of so-called faith in that which could never save have infected the minds and hearts of many. They have been duped into believing such falsehoods as moralism, a system that teaches that the belief that there is inherent goodness in people and that if people just live good and do good things, live good lives, God will receive them. It's a gospel of works, a gospel of faith in their works rather than faith in Christ. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, and he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, that sort of counters that good works mentality. He goes on to say, no one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, he's speaking of mankind, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All the good works that a person could amass, all of the philanthropy, all of the helps that they could give, the kindnesses they could show, are of no value to the soul of man without Christ. Some have believed in religious works, like baptisms, confirmations, confessions, even to the point that these types of deeds actually bring about regeneration or salvation. Paul counters that in Ephesians chapter 2 by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." It's not your doing. All of the sacramental confessions, all of the keeping of the rules will never work to bring salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Why is it not a result of works? So that no one could boast in God's presence. No one will be able to stand in God's presence and say, "Look what I did." Because you can do nothing. I could do nothing that would please God enough for Him to save me. Others have clung to other systems of false gospel, such as pragmatism, which really is based upon personal greed or felt needs. Pragmatism says that the developing of a character or a conduct that stresses practicality is the gospel. Just do anything under the sun to get people in so that they can give them a message. You see, that's the caveat. It doesn't work. Some rely on relativism, the teaching that gospel truth is not absolute truth and therefore changes over time. Others have placed their trust in decisional regeneration, which is a human response to a conviction of the heart, not necessarily a salvation response. This happens all the time when somebody has done something they know is wrong or sinful, and they're troubled about it, and they make a decision based upon that. And Christ is not in the picture. Or He may be stated, but decisional regeneration is not the gospel. Others have relied on syncretism, which is a blending of faiths under the banner of "all faiths lead to God," which is a lie, because all faiths do not lead to God. Only faith in Christ leads to God, and He alone. Many are relying upon social constructs in our day added to the gospel to make it no gospel at all. We just passed the point in John 14 where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Either this is the biggest lie in the world, or it's the truth. The truth is that there is nothing that any human does or can do to be able to come to and be with the living God. Salvation through the gospel is God's work on behalf of man, and He is the one that makes it possible. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, "We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Notice this next line. "Who calls you into His kingdom and glory." And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. God who calls you, present tense, God who is constantly calling you into His own kingdom and glory. You didn't one day just wake up and decide, you know, I think I'll become a part of God's kingdom. It's just not how it works. Unbelievers don't think that way. Their lives are wrapped up around themselves. And anything that will bolster themselves, such as these false gospels that we have just mentioned, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this," in verse 13, "that when you received the word of God," which is another way of saying you received the gospel, literally the message or the communication of God in the gospel, "when you received that and you heard it from us, you accepted it as coming from God." It's not the word of men, but it's what it really is. It's from God. The gospel, which is at work in you, energizing you, performing its purpose in you for the glory of Jesus Christ. The true gospel, then, is defined in various ways throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:13, it is called the gospel, the word of truth. It's called the word of truth. It is called the gospel of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It is called the gospel of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And it's called the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Over and over, with different designations and different nomenclature, the gospel is said in various ways in these passages. So, without the objective truth of Scripture, we can make the gospel anything that we want it to be made. But if we accept it for what it really is, then we see that it is exclusively a work of God alone. Now that cuts across the grain of humanity, because people like to be in charge. They want to be able to say, "I did this," or "I did that," and give some kind of recognition upon their own self, to say that I did this or that or the other. Not very many people like to admit that they can do nothing. And yet, that's what the gospel teaches. That it is God alone who does this work that you can't do or couldn't do. James chapter 1, verse 18, listen to what he says. "Of His own will," speaking of God, "of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." He birthed us. Those words brought us forth means he birthed us by the word of truth. We didn't have anything to do with that. That new birth took place when we heard the gospel and believed it. You say, well, wait a minute. If you believed it, then you're doing something, right? Wrong. You couldn't believe it until God gave you that new birth to see it, to understand it, and to act upon it. And the very act of acting upon it is by His grace through faith that He gave you. Ephesians 2:8 again. This is not your own doing. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The Word of God accomplishes a supernatural work of God in the lives of those who truly submit to its authority. They do not seek it out, but it comes to them and it finds them and it enters into them, doing its work to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "No man can make himself a Christian. God alone makes Christians." So when the gospel enters into people's lives, it becomes this abiding force that is that drives the rest of life. It drives all of life. The validity of Paul's preaching the gospel came, he said, in 2 Corinthians 6, by truthful speech and the power of God. That's the beauty of this thing, you see. A missionary can go to a foreign country and learn to speak the language and then preaches the gospel, and that truthful speech of the gospel, God takes and works powerfully in it to save their souls. We've seen it happen among the Korowai, of people who never had previously heard the gospel. And now if you go to that place, you will find people all over listening to the Word of God, knowing Christ, serving Christ, establishing churches in those places, and people living in the village in harmony with one another. Doesn't mean it's a perfect place, but the gospel changes people's lives and hearts. If the gospel is not truth, then there is no good news in it. If there's no good news in it, then it becomes a very cruel deception. Because it promises life and peace and joy and deliverance. If that were not truth, then there are millions of people who are living in deception and lie. But it is true. When God prepares a fallen human heart to receive the gospel, the results are life where death ruled, peace where anarchy reigned, love where enmity dominated, hope where pessimism and despair held sway, and fruit began to abound where there was nothing more than a barren wasteland. Love, peace, life, hope, fruit. These are the things the gospel, the true gospel, produces. Cheap substitutes can never produce those things. They all end up falling by the wayside or being diverted into some more serious error that leads them and the people they speak to astray. The gospel is not supposed to just be a ticket to heaven. It is an entirely new basis for how we relate to God, to ourselves, and to others. It is to be the source from which everything else flows. In other words, it encompasses all of our being. The gospel rescues us. It arrests us. It draws us into its sphere. And it never lets us go. This is living life from an aspect of the gospel. Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 15. I would like you to turn there. John 15. Now I know we're jumping a little ahead of ourselves here, but we're going to look at this more in depth when we get to John 15. And that's not very far away, just a few weeks or so. But suffice it this morning, this fits so very well with what we're talking about here. John 15, notice verses 4 through 10. And notice how many times in this passage you see the word abide and the word fruit used. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Or that is, you cannot bear any spiritual fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, so now Christ is equating himself equal to his word. So Christ abides in us and his word abides in us, which are equally the same. If they abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Do you see that the abiding of the word in us dictates what's done in our asking? That means that if we ask something that is outside of the will of God, we should not expect that it would be answered. Verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, if you're not bearing fruit as a Christian, then you're not proving that you are truly a disciple of Christ. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You want to know the love of God in its deepest form? Then just be obedient to the word of Christ, to the word of Scripture. Obedience is where that is found. Drop to verse 16. Notice this now. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit, your fruit, should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, from this passage, we learn a couple of things. One, is that all of those who are called by Jesus Christ to bear, who are called by Jesus to eternal life, bear fruit. Every Christian bears fruit. If there's no bearing of fruit, spiritual fruit, as given in, say, Galatians 5, then that person is not showing that they're a Christian at all. Now, some bear fruit more than others. Some bear small amounts to begin with. Others bear great amounts. The point is that there will be some fruit in knowing Christ through the gospel. Five times in eight verses, he speaks of bearing fruit. That is, they grow spiritually. They become more like Christ as they learn about Him and who He is and what He commands for them and expects from them. He is not talking about an outward showing of success or a superficial righteousness or an external display of behavior or results. He's not talking about people just putting on a show. He's talking about works that are done by the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anybody can do good works. We see people all the time doing good works and believing that their good works are going to finally get them to heaven. And that's not what he's speaking of here. Even the worst of false teachers and false Christians, those who are hypocrites, who are Christian in name only, but not in reality, can put on a show that looks Christian. Every true Christian has and will grow into spiritual good works, fruit. And that fruit remains to the glory of God in their lives. Fruit can also be seen as praise offered up to God through Christ, as in Hebrews 13:15. Fruit can also be seen as sacrificial love to meet the needs of others, as in Romans chapter 15, verse 28. And fruit can also be seen as the holy God, God-honoring behavior. Just living life for the glory of God is a fruit from Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. So every Christian bears fruit. Second, every Christian, true Christian, through the gospel, abides in Christ. 11 times he uses the term abide in these verses. So what does it look like? What does it look like to abide in Christ? Abiding in Christ is a continual consciousness that Christ is at the center of all of life. So consequently, all of life is wrapped up in loving Jesus Christ and seeking to do His will. All of life. Not just part of it. Not just the religious part that you do on Sundays. But all of life. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to work, when you come home, when you're with your family, when you're out with friends, all of life is wrapped up in Christ. That's what it means to abide. The word abide literally means to continue in a state or condition or activity. In other words, the true believer in Jesus Christ is not a defector who cuts and runs back to his old master when things get tough or undesirable. I've seen it happen so many times with people. I remember years ago when I was first saved, and I was just kind of ignorant about how you witness to people. And so I just was constantly telling people about what Jesus had done in my life. And I started catching a little flack from people. I was in the military at the time. And there was this one fellow I was a pretty good friend with. And I witnessed to him over and over and over and over again. And one day, he came to me with a little Gideon New Testament, which is given to every serviceman, or was at least in those days. I don't know if they still even do that or not. And he said, he opened it and he showed me in the back. It said there was a little place there, you know, for a prayer and leading you to trust Christ and so on. He opened it and he showed me and he said, I did this. Well, I was just over the moon. Best thing I could have heard. I was the only Christian in that group for a long time. And now there was another one. It wasn't long until he began to be laughed at a bit and some sense of persecution. And it wasn't long after that he defected and went right back to the world. He was the same as he was before. See, that's not what we're talking about. That's not abiding in Christ. In other words, a true believer in Christ is not one who just says, I'm finished with this. This is too hard. I can't live this life. I'm going back to my old life. He is one who stays with Jesus. He is one who lives with Jesus and lives at Jesus' discretion. When Jesus asked his disciples in John 6 if they would go away too, when other disciples had departed, Peter piped up. Maybe that's where that came, Peter Piper. I don't know. At any rate, Peter piped up. And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's no place to go. No one else can save. No one else can give life. You alone have it. And finally, the third thing we see here is that the lives of those who follow Jesus are lives of obedience. Every true Christian desires to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Obedience is equal to belief in the gospel. Every true Christian wants this. Is it true that belief in Christ, true belief, is equal to obedience? Yes, it is. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Belief and obedience are connected to belief in Christ for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was the perfect example of obedience. He always did that which his Father willed and commanded him to do. And so he passes that on to his disciples, which we'll get to next week. In chapter 14 of John, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, we will abide with him. John echoes this pattern in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1. Now, I'm going to juxtapose the believer, the true believer, against one who is not a believer but who may say that they are. Listen to what it says. A believer confesses their sin to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But unbelievers deny that they're sinning. Listen to what it says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth and His word is not in us. Believers seek to obey God's command. 1 John 2, verse 3, and this we know, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Do you desire to keep God's commandments to you? Do you desire to do what His word says? It's one of the ways you know you're truly a Christian. Unbelievers do not want this. Chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Believers demonstrate love for others. 1 John 2, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. If you love your brothers, you're going to want to obey God and walk with Christ, because that leads others to want to walk with Christ. But the unbeliever does not do this. 1 John 2, 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And finally, believers live in a pattern of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You can't live a life of sin and say at the same time that you know Christ or that you're a Christian. It doesn't work. Unbelievers do not do this. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What seed is that? It's the seed of this book, the Word. It abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning as a practice of life. Why? Because he has been born of God. Now, this may seem kind of a strange message to preach to you, a people who love God and want to follow His word and desire to know Him more. But we are living in very strange times. We're living in times when the gospel has been so muddied that many people don't even know what the true gospel is. The good news that Jesus Christ saves, and He alone. You can't add anything to that. And you can't take anything away from that, or it becomes a false gospel. So, ask yourself the questions. Is this the gospel that you've committed your life to? The gospel of Christ, Him alone. Do you love Christ, and do you desire to follow and be obedient to Him? Is your life displaying the fruit to the glory of God that comes from a heart of love to others because of your love for Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you changed your mind about your sinful life before God? and abandoned them for love of Christ. See, that's where true salvation really lies. And no Christian gets tired of hearing that, because that's the truth. I don't know. You may be here this morning and you say, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's me or not. I don't know if I've ever repented of my sins. I don't know that I love Christ more than anything else in existence. Then examine your heart and turn to Christ. Fall before Him in your heart, in your life, and trust Him. Fall in love with Him. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins to Christ. Walk with Him and live with Him. He'll give you eternal life. That's called believing. He'll give you life. Those of you that know Him this morning, and a great many of you do, I have preached to you for more than 20 some years, and you know Him and you want to walk with Him and you want to be obedient to Him, then take to heart the truth of the gospel and let it be the flag of your life and carry it high so everyone can see it. Because that's what brings glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for these people. Some are visiting with us today, and we're so glad they're here. We pray that You would bless them, that You would use this word to speak to their hearts and to all of our hearts, Lord. None of us are exempt. We need the gospel. We need it every day. It needs to continue every day in us, because You are constantly calling us into Your kingdom and to Christ. So I pray that You'd save those that are lost in their sins and cause them to see their sin before themselves, and that they would come to Christ and receive mercy at His hand and grace to be saved. I pray, Lord, that You would just cause us to desire You more, to walk with You closer, and to become a fruit bearer that would bring much, much glory to Your name. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.